What is her name?
Linda.
Linda. Okay. So remember Linda as well. You know, this is something that often is not done in churches, but this is really what we're here for. People should have the freedom to come and say, I need prayer. I'm going through this. This is a struggle I'm facing. So let's pray for Linda. Let's pray for Pat. And let's pray for Debbie. Join me at the throne of God's grace. Let's prepare our hearts and souls for the study of God's Word. And remember these ladies in their struggle. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come today once again so needy and so dependent. And Father, we come in great anticipation because you always amaze us. You always overwhelm us with your grace. And even though we do go through those times that are long and difficult, and sometimes we wonder where you are and why you're not hearing our prayers, and then all of a sudden you just intrude into our life and invade it in such a way that we stand amazed that through those dark hours and those difficult times and the deep valleys that we've gone through, we find out that you were there all the time. We find out that you were with us, that you were undertaking in our behalf, that you were working an amazing plan. So, Father, as we come to you this morning and we ask you to pour out your rich blessings of insight and illumination and understanding through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we also want to keep in mind these fellow believers, these sisters who are going through very painful and very difficult time, a great struggle. Probably many members of their family are struggling with them through it. And so, Father, we just lift them up before you, Linda and Pat and Debbie, and we just ask, Father, that by your grace their needs would be met, that you would work in their lives in a mighty way. We know that you have a perfect plan. We do pray that they will look to you and rely on you and depend on you and become a witness, even in this time of trial, that your grace is sufficient, that your presence and power is all they need, and that they can celebrate and rejoice in the midst of what they're going through. And Father, we ask that if it please you, that you would touch them by your mighty hand, that you would heal them, restore them, lift them up, and make them useful and fruitful as instruments of your grace and as a living testament to your power and to your love. We just thank you for our opportunity to come together this morning. We pray for the many needs that are represented in the hearts and the souls of those who are here, because we don't know what everyone is going through and what particular battlefront each believer may be facing. But it is our prayer that through the teaching of your word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, our needs would be met this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to open to the book of Revelation, and we're going to continue our study. And if you're watching real closely, I know some of you like to really watch the schedule and make sure that we're keeping up to it, but I saw a very profound or heard a very profound statement one time that I think relates to schedules. This particular one came in the film The Pirates of the Caribbean. I'm sure you all know the doctrinal depth of that particular thing. And the statement was made that the laws are not really laws. Remember that line? He said they're more like guidelines. So the schedule is nothing but a guideline, and if we get away from it, the earth is not going to crash. The sky will not fall. We will not be eternally condemned to perdition. We'll just be flexible, which is good. I used to have a friend that always used to say, be flexible, don't be limp. Not sure exactly what he meant there, but Book of Revelation. We have covered two churches. We have looked at the church of Ephesus. We have looked at the church of Pergamos. The church of Smyrna. And we are going to pick up now, and we're going to look at the church of Pergamos beginning in Revelation 2 and verse 12. What is our goal in looking at the seven churches? As I said last night, it's impossible for me to cover everything that could be covered in the study of these churches. All I can do is skim the surface. But what I do want to do after looking at a general overview of these churches is answer a question. And that question is, what has this got to do with you and I? What does this mean in your life and in my life? What can we learn that's essential from the text of the message to these people who were a real church, real people living lives 2,000 years ago, but even though it was so long ago, they faced basically the same problems you and I face. They went through the same kind of struggles. They had the same cares and concerns. They faced the same fears. And over and over and over again, we see Jesus crying out to his people to claim what in reality is theirs through his work on the cross, and that is victory. To become an overcomer. And so our goal in studying these is to hopefully confront each one of us with a question, what needs to be conquered in your life? What similarity is there between what these churches were facing and what you and I may be going through today that we can overcome by grace through faith? And all of us have our own battlefields, and all of us face different tests and trials, and there are giants in the land, and we have to confront those giants, and we have to take them on. So keep in mind that that's really the objective. What does the Spirit of God say to you as we look at these passages that you need to walk out of here keeping in your mind, not just saying it was nice to be there, not just saying I learned something new, but going out saying the Spirit of God has spoken to me, Christ has communicated through His Word a message that I need to take seriously. And I need to do something about it. We need to not just get content, we need to be confronted. And that confrontation needs to find a resolution, and that resolution is in a decision that you and I make that we are going to do something about what the Word of God has said to us. If I was going to summarize Ephesus and Smyrna, I would say very simply this. If you and I would learn to give Jesus Christ His rightful place, or as He says to the Ephesians, to reclaim that first love, that in all things He might have preeminence in our life, it would change everything about the life that you and I are living. And then if we could take the message to the church in Smyrna and realize that all the things that we have a tendency to fear are nothing to fear at all. Those things have already been conquered. Those things have already been overcome through Christ. And as He said to His disciples, and mark this, just before they all fled, just before they all ran off into the night and forsook Him in the Garden of Gethsemane, He told them, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you're going to have trials, you're going to have afflictions, you're going to have problems, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And in saying that, what He's saying to you and I is that there is nothing you will ever face that I haven't already conquered. I've already won the victory. And you can actually celebrate the word rejoice that you find over and over and over again in Scripture. And the word that's translated in that passage, be of good cheer, is a word that means to exult and celebrate because the victory has been won. Now, it's great faith when you and I go through trials and we pray and we ask other people to pray and we struggle and stumble in our fearful and doubtful way through the trial that we're going through, and then at the end we see that God really does hear prayer and He brings us through and He gives us the victory, and then what do? We rejoice. But you know, that's kind of an infantile way to approach life. That's not really spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is when we stand on the battlefield surrounded by the enemy, overwhelmed with the odds, and it looks like there is no way out and there is no hope, and we exult and we celebrate because we know the victory has already been won. That's when it's great, and that's when it gives glory to God, and that's the mentality of a David who can take his sling and his five stones and not just go saying, I sure hope I overcome, but run to meet the enemy and run to meet the giant, because he had already said the battle is the Lord's and He will deliver the enemy into our hands. And folks, there's nothing you're ever going to face that God has not determined to give you the victory in. And I believe that some of the greatest praise in heaven is when the angels look down. And Peter tells us that the angels are like at the parapets of heaven, craning their necks to look down and observe what God is doing among His people. And the whole Word of God is a history of God working through His people and the majority doubting and the majority rejecting and the majority drifting away, but the few that stood at the great points of history in the dark hours and the difficult times and said, "Our God is victorious and He will win and He will prevail." That's the attitude of the overcomer. So if you will, look at Revelation 2:12. I've got a lot to cover in a short session. And by the way, our next session, Pastor John Francis is going to be speaking to you. And I know that he has got a message that he's going to share with you some of what God's doing in his life and how he's come to where he is, he and Aruna and their ministry. And I know you're going to love that. Follow along with me, starting in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember last night we saw the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Tonight the deeds have become the doctrine." In other words, that which was infiltrating the church has now been accepted and embraced. Verse 16 says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written that no one knows except him who receives it." To each church, Christ reveals himself in a different way. He then evaluates the church, commending what is commendable, condemning what is not, making necessary correction, calling the church to come back into a right relationship with Him and to become overcomers. And then He makes promises that are for the purpose of motivating and stimulating response that is built on faith. A little background on Pergamos. The most famous city of Asia, according to some of the ancient Roman historians, it contained a library of 200,000 parchments. And it was second only to Alexandria in its literary volume. Actually, Pergamum is related to the word parchment. Pergamum was the vellum that they made from animal skins. You see, there was kind of a battle going on. I could tell you a long story about how all this happened. Alexandria had the greatest library of the ancient world. Pergamum started building a great library, and they wanted to surpass Alexandria. So the king of Pergamum got the librarian from Alexandria to defect and come and join him. So the Alexandrians in North Africa reacted by banning the sale of all papyrus to Pergamum. Papyrus was made from reeds that they would split and they would make sheets to write on. And so Pergamum responded by inventing what became the next phase in literary development. And all of this builds up, of course, to the Gutenberg press later in the 1500s in Germany. But at this point, the battle was, what are you going to write on? What are you going to use for paper? And so it was at Pergamum that they developed the use of very fine, thin skins of animals called vellum, and it was called parchment. And of course, we have many, many ancient parchments of Scripture that remain to this day. Pergamum was a great religious center. It considered itself the guardian of Greek worship of Zeus. Zeus, the temple of Zeus, resembled a great throne. It's interesting that everything Christ says to these churches relates to something that was going on in their area. As you looked up on the hilltop and you looked at the temple of Zeus, it looked like a great throne sitting on the mountainside. And so he says, "I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's seat is." Because any idol or image or religion or thing that takes the place of Christ becomes an instrument of Satan. And of course, it was also the center of Caesar worship. In Pergamum, it became necessary to say, Caesar is Lord, Caesar Kurios. And that was incorporated into the empire because they found that it was the only way to try to hold the empire together. They had conquered so much, they had moved so rapidly across the ancient world, and they had so many cultures within their borders and languages that the question was, how are we going to keep the empire together? And they finally said, well, what we'll do is we'll implement Caesar worship. And as long as people are willing to say, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, that'll hold them together. And then we don't care who they worship or what they worship after that. Well, they just ran into one little group that refused to do that, and that was the Christians. And as a result, the persecutions were implemented. And of course, Pergamos represents the church from 300 to 500 AD historically. Pergamos, the name means married and exalted. This is where the church married the world. You remember the story of Constantine, who after 10 great Roman persecutions against the Christians, the blood flowed like water in the early church, and Rome couldn't conquer the Christians. And so finally, Satan came up with another plan. What we'll do is incorporate the Christians, and Christianity under Constantine became the state religion, and therefore the persecution stopped, and therefore the comfort, the prosperity, the complacency began to enter in, and the church became married with the world. And this, of course, is the beginning of the Roman church. There are a lot of things in Pergamos that relate very much to the church in the United States of America. It's very hard for believers in America to understand what it's like to be a Christian in other countries. Here, even when people run for the highest office of the land, they have to pay at least some kind of lip service to the fact that they're a Christian and that they believe in Christ, because that's the acceptable thing to do. But the great tragedy is it doesn't really mean anything. Most of it's words without content, without any real meaning. Before we get into the text of the church itself, I want to share something with you to just keep in mind. Too many times, the working of God is a mystery to us. I remember many years ago when I was at the height of all of my doctrinal wisdom and brilliance and understanding. I was, as I look back, I was really bright. I remember saying one time when I was at Harlan Park, if you really learn doctrine and if you really learn and understand God and know God through His Word, nothing's going to surprise you because you'll know what God's going to do. Well, I'm here to tell you, God has some surprises up His sleeve for you. He is going to drop some things on you that you hadn't planned on and that you couldn't have anticipated. And with all of your doctrinal brilliance, you would never have thought, who would have thought that God would do this? And you'll never figure Him out. He's far too wild and untamed for you and I to ever put Him into a little box and say, now, here's God in my little box, and I'll just turn it on and He'll tell me what I need to know, kind of like going to the Wizard of Oz, and you know, He'll tell me where I need to go and what I need to do. It's not going to work. Because He's going to take you through deep valleys, and He's going to lead you through times when you feel that He is not even there. And I just want to encourage and assure you, because I've been through many of them. I couldn't even list for you the roster of deep, deep, deep valleys that I've gone through, but I want to tell you something. They have become the greatest times of my life. Those are the times when God is digging deep. You know, when a sculptor takes a block of stone and he makes a great sculpture, a great masterpiece, how does he do it? Well, the simple answer is he just carves away everything that doesn't look like what he wants to carve, right? I remember hearing a story of Michelangelo, one of the greatest of all artists and sculptors. And when he went looking for a block, and of course there were people that were mining this marble just for the great sculptures of his age, of the Renaissance, and all of the amazing sculpture that was going on at that time. And someone had brought a block to the marketplace for marble, and it was horribly flawed. None of the artists would buy it. None of the sculptors would even consider trying to make anything out of this marble block because it was so totally and completely flawed. Michelangelo heard of this block and he went and he bought it. And I don't remember the masterpiece he made out of it. Maybe some of you remember. Do you remember what it was? The David. out of a flawed piece of marble. That's what God's doing in your life. He's not looking for your perfection. He's not looking for you to be this fine and polished and flawless, nice little Christian. He's looking to deal with you in the reality of who and what you are, and what you are is a broken, helpless, hopeless mess. And He looks at what the world scoffs at and what the world has no use for, and He says, I'll take that. And I'm going to make a masterpiece. And masterpiece is what Overcomer is all about, because Paul tells us, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. The word workmanship is a word that comes from the root of our word poetry. We are His masterpiece, having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why you're here. And that masterpiece is the Overcomer. The Overcomer pictures the product in progress. I want you to understand that when Jesus speaks to these people and talks about an overcomer, He is not talking about a finished product. He's talking about a masterpiece that is being made. And that's why as He talks to them and He calls out to them and calls them to return to Him, He holds before sinful, broken, erring people, like the people in Pergamos, a promise. You too can be an overcomer. Your failures have not blocked you from being what I intend you to be, but you must turn back to Me. And the call to repent is so laden in our minds and in our thinking with all of the religious jargon that we have imposed on it and all the baggage that we have imposed on it. But the call to repent is the call of a lover who is asking his beloved to come back to him. We can analyze the word. Metanoeo means to change your mind. The Hebrew word shuv means to turn around. Well, if you're going in the wrong direction and you change your mind, you will turn around. But that's all academic. When you make it living and you make it passionate, it's the call of Hosea to Gomer, come back to Me. Come back to Me. June just sang about looking for love in all the wrong places. And that's what we all do. I don't remember the man who said it, but I think he was very right in saying, I know Augustine said every man who seeks for God has already begun to discover Him. There was another man who said every man that ever knocked on the door of a whorehouse was just looking for God. He's just looking for love, but in all the wrong places. And we all do it. And we all have our own ways that we refine and try to make look nice. So how does God work? Jot down these points. I'm not much on giving points anymore, but I'll give you a few points. For those of you who are point takers, here's your opportunity to excel. God works through Christ. Is that profound or what? God works through Christ. That's point one. Point two, Christ works through the Spirit. What does Jesus Christ want to do in your life? He wants to do it through the Spirit of God who dwells in you. He is already present and He is all powerful. And what God has done through Christ at the cross, Christ wants to implement and apply in your life through the living, dynamic ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Point three, the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. When He wants to speak to us, He speaks through His Word. And a lot of times it may not be when we're reading it. You say, why should I sit down and read? There's so much I don't understand. Well, the reason you should read is to get it in there so that the Holy Spirit later on in the day or the week or somewhere in your life can tap you on the shoulder and say, remember this? Don't you love how Peter went to the house of Cornelius and he gives the gospel and Cornelius and all of his family and servants and everyone believe? And Peter says, then I remembered the word of the Lord. It's like after God's done something, we finally wake up and say, oh yeah, that's what that scripture means. Christ works through the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word. The last point is the crucial one. God's Word works through the believer. How can God's Word do its work in the world? It's going to have to come through you and I. He needs a mind. He needs a brain. He needs a heart. He needs a mouth to speak. He needs ears willing to listen. He needs hands that are willing to reach out. He needs feet that are willing to go. He needs compassion that is willing to give. I've been wanting over the last 3 years at least to do a study on how God works through the emotions. Many of us thought for years that we should become Christian Stoics. Feel nothing. I feel nothing. Some of the mightiest work that God does in your life and in my life, He does through the emotion. The part that emotion plays and the amount of time that the Word of God spends talking about sanctified emotions is absolutely staggering. And by the way, your emotions are tested every day. Remember those passages where He says, I am the Lord, and I test the heart and the reins? Every day we're put to the test. Because what we can respond to and what we can't respond to, what we are sensitive to, what reaches in and grabs us and what doesn't, tells everything about us. That's who we really are. And when you and I can see true heroics and true sacrifice and true devotion and we look at it blasé and we have no response, we're dead. We're going to see a church that's dead. And they're dead for precisely that reason. Because they have got all the information and they've done all the right thing, but they're dead. So let's jump in here into the Church of Pergamos and see that this was a rich materialistic church in a materialistic culture. Their great test, as your test and my test in America, is conformity to the world and being married to the world instead of being joined in devotion to Jesus Christ. And so the Lord greets them as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The word He uses here is the Romphia, the great Thracian broadsword, 6 or 7 feet long. The sword that could mow its enemies down with a swoop. And that's the word that comes out of His mouth. That is a sword of the Spirit. But you and I cannot wield this sword. Only Christ can. When Hebrews talks about the Word of God being alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, it uses the word Machaira. It's speaking of the little short Roman short sword. I always love how even movies like Gladiator get it all wrong. These guys are wielding these big swords about this long? No. Look at the Roman inscriptions on the pillars and the walls that have been found, and you see the armies of the Romans marching, and you see the Romans standing, and most of them are standing even in the perfect stance that the Roman soldier was trained to take. They took the quarter stance with the shield covering the front, and the sword is held here, and it's very short. The Roman historian Vegetius said, Romans do not slash with their sword, and they scoff at those who do. Because you and I need something we can wield. Something small enough, light enough, something precise enough. That's what we have in the Word of God. A verse, a phrase, a principle that you understand from the Word is enough for you to win your battle. Those Romans, the average Roman stood 5'3". You didn't think of that when you saw Russell Crowe, did you? These guys were like midgets. And they went against the Thracians who stood 6'6" to 7 feet tall. They stood there on the battlefield leaning on their Thracian broadswords waiting for these puny little Romans to come in against them. And then they would get their broadsword and they would get ready and the Romans would start in and they'd start that movement where they're all moving together as a line. Calling out to one another up and down the line, stay ta, stay ta, stay ta, stand firm. And then as the Thracians with their mighty shoulders and their bulging muscles began to make the swing, the Romans backed up. And the sword went by and they moved in and they began to pierce and they began to pierce. They would hit with a shield and pierce and hit and pierce. And that was how they won. They conquered the world. About to lose my ear here. That's all just some free historical information. Has nothing whatever to do with the text. Where was I? The Romphia. See, the reason you and I can win with the short sword is because Christ is the one who wields the broadsword. And He speaks in our behalf from the throne at the right hand of the Father. And so He speaks to them and He says, I know. Once again, a word for perfect knowledge. I know where you are. And I know that you dwell where Satan's throne is. And that's part of the problem, because the word dwell here is a word that means to settle down and be at home. He's saying you have settled down and you are at home in the devil's domain. You're comfortable there. But He says, I know your works, and I know that you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days when Antipas, interesting name for a guy, Antipas means one who stands against all. This guy stood against everything, and he stood alone for the most part. But He says here, the church did not deny His name when the faithful martyr was killed among them where Satan dwells. It's interesting that Antipas is called a faithful martyr, a faithful witness, which later on in the book of Revelation is the title given to Jesus Christ. Christ shares His glory with those who stand with Him. But He said, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And He mentions then in verse 15 the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I mentioned a little about this last night. The Nicolaitans are the New Testament equivalent of Balaam in the Old Testament. Both of them have similar etymology. Balaam comes from two Hebrew words, Bela, which means to conquer, Ha'am, which means the people, to conquer the people. Satan used Balaam to try to defeat the children of Israel. First through a false prophecy, which the Lord overruled, and then by a scheme to get them to intermarry with the heathen women and become idolaters. Remember I said last night, Satan is crafty. He works every angle. The Nicolaitans then came into the church in the early church. Nicolaitan comes from Nikao, which means to conquer. Same word that's used here for overcomer. Laos means the people. To conquer the people. And what was this terrible, horrible doctrine, this perversion that entered in that was going to defeat God's people? It was something that's so commonly accepted today that we don't even think about it. Spiritual hierarchy. Spiritual elitism. The idea that we have a hierarchy of the clergy. And they're somehow special because they have a red phone on their desk, right? Mark, you got a red phone. You want to talk to God, you just ring Him up, right? But the common people, they don't have that. And it was this idea that exalted and elevated, where the apostles, with all of their unique and amazing power, chose for the most part to identify themselves not as apostles, but as bond servants of Jesus Christ. As one of the family. This perversion entered in, and you can see it in the writings of the church fathers. You know what? As I've studied the writings of the church fathers, I find that those guys are some of the biggest clucks that I've ever seen. I can't hardly find a clear statement of a grace gospel among the church fathers. Works and merit and everything started entering in so early in the church. It's not to say that some of them were not finding great men, but a lot of them were, I don't know where they came from. But they loved this idea that they were exalted over the people. And we talk about the clergy and the laity. You know where the word laity comes from? Laos. The last part of the word, Nicolaitan. Sometimes people say to me, well, I'm not really a preacher, I'm a lay preacher. What does that mean? You preach laying down or what? Hey, if you stand and preach the gospel, you're a preacher, right? If you communicate the Word of God, you're a communicator of the Word of God. You don't need a title. You don't need a certificate. You just need a heart that's under God's control and a mouth that's sanctified for His service. Man, my time's running away. Where does the time go? Someone said once, where does time go? And someone said, where it's always gone. Repent, he says, or I will come. I will come quickly and fight against them. That is the Nicolaitans, the Balaamites, with the sword of my mouth. Now, because of this system of spiritual hierarchy in time, what did happen? It led to idolatry and immorality. By the way, as it always does. And it starts at the top. You know why it starts at the top? Because anytime you have a spiritual elitism that start getting preference and starts getting special treatment and starts being looked at with awe and, oh, here is Dr. So-and-so, here is the great communicator, here is this. No human being is designed to live under that kind of adulation. And it's a wise human being who refuses to be lulled by it and to be pampered by it and maybe even tells people, look, don't put me up on a pedestal because I'll come crashing down. It is a dangerous thing to be loved and approved to the point where you start having this special status. So just keep me down in the dirt where I belong, okay? It doesn't mean you have to kick me. Just let me stay there. You know what? You and I have our own doctrine of Balaam and doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Because how we love to believe that because of what we've studied and learned, we're a little bit better than other people. Throughout the churches, throughout the world, is always this attitude, we are not of that group, we are of this group. I am of Peter, and I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and it started very early in the church. That we are superior because we hold to this. And the doctrine of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans is what produced division in Corinth and produces today denominations who will have nothing to do with anyone else because we are superior to them. And it destroys the unity of the body. The promise here is that to him who has an ear, to him who overcomes, by the way, could I just point out to you, overcomer here, you remember I pointed out last night in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, there is that which has overcome the world, past tense, that's our faith in Christ. Who is the one who keeps on overcoming? Well, the believer who keeps on believing. In other words, the one who is saved by faith, who chooses to live by faith, he is an overcomer. And so the appeal here is Jesus Christ calling to this group and saying, come back to me. Come back to me in simple, humble faith. Come back to me in the brokenness you came to me in the beginning. Come back to me without the illusions that you didn't have in the beginning. And come back to me in simple, humble faith, and I will make you an overcomer. The word overcomer throughout the seven churches is present active participle, which means someone who keeps on keeping on. And folks, the very fact that there were so many problems in this church tells us that the faults and the flaws and the failures that you and I have in our life need not keep us from being an overcomer. He calls to people who have fallen and he says, you can still be an overcomer. And in each case, the call is to overcome that particular problem that exists in that church. And he says, to the one who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna and a white stone and a new name. Hidden manna is intimacy of fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is the true bread of life, as he states in John chapter 6. He said, don't worry about the manna that your fathers ate in heaven. Think about the manna that God has sent down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He says, you can have an intimacy with me far greater than you have any idea. The white stone is a vote of approval. He says, I can give you, when you stand before me at the Bema seat, I can give you that which you will wear throughout all eternity that will show I approve of this person's life. Because they conquered in the end. And with that white stone comes a new name. You know, When you have a husband and wife who love each other, they have pet names. Maybe no other people either ever hear it or would know what it meant if they did. Can you imagine going through all eternity and having Christ give a name to you that only you and He know? Shepherds name their sheep according to their characteristics. Wouldn't you hate to go through eternity with a name like Blockhead? Dummy? You know, old one way? Old wrong way? When I used to take the sheep out, I used to think of my own names for certain ones, and there's always the old you that led the crowd astray. Most of my names for them are not printable. You can overcome and win those prizes for all eternity. Every one of you. No one's excluded. Now, according to my guidelines, time's up. And I don't know how it went so fast. I feel like I've been up here 10 minutes. But I do want you to just read with me through Thyatira. So I want you to be thinking about this. This is what I'll finish with at the end of the day. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass." What kind of a greeting do you think this is? Pleasant? No, I think there's some things to fear here. Look at how much good they have. "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Is there growth in this church? You bet. Is there productivity? Absolutely. Do they even have love? Sure do. Have they endured hardship? You bet. How in the world, in a church like that, could you have a situation where He says, "I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." See, there's that old hard-headed you in the flock, Jezebel. And she is leading people into gross error and disobedience. He says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent." You know what He's saying? This is a believer. This is someone He calls to come back. This is someone He has endured with much patience. She didn't want to repent. He says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." I want to ask you a question. Here's the confrontation of what you and I need to look at. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that all it takes to qualify for a child of Jezebel is to just be a friend with the world. That's all. Make peace with the world. And Christ looks with flaming eyes and a passionate heart, and feet of brass that demand correction. He says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts." There it is. There's that phrase. The hearts and the reins. "And I will give to each one of you according to your works." Ask yourself this question today. If I got what I had coming from the Lord, what would I get? That's enough to keep me up at night. By the way, the most common phrase throughout the book of Ezekiel, there are two that run hand in hand. "Then you will know that I am the Lord, for I will give to each one according to his deeds." Ask yourself this question: what will it take for me to find out that God's in control? "But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessels, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you not find it astounding, just in closing, that in verse 27, Jesus Christ takes a prophecy from the Old Testament that applies specifically and strictly to him, and he applies it to the overcoming believer? I find that amazing. What kind of love would do that? What kind of grace would take the lowly creature that we are and exalt us to sit on his throne? That's what he wants for you and I. What does it take to claim it? Victory. There is no substitute for victory. You and I live in an age where we no longer believe in victory. We go to war and we don't expect victory. We want negotiation. We want political discussion. We want diplomacy. But when there's a war to be fought, there's only one way to come out of it, and that is victorious. We're in that war. We need to fight it to the finish. We're going to take a break.